So what does it really mean to vote Christianly? Our next guest has some thoughts on that, and he just may challenge your thinking a bit. Joining us is Dr. John Nugent. He's a religion professor at Great Lakes Christian College in Michigan and the author of a new book called Endangered Gospel, How Fixing the World is Killing the Church. Good morning, John.
Good morning, Bill. What an exciting time to be a Christian.
It certainly is. That's a great way of putting it, because it is an exciting time to be a believer. We have some great opportunities this year, I think more than ever before. Now, you wrote a fascinating piece about American Christians and the current election. You say that most Christians would say they're trying to vote according to their faith. But here's what's interesting. Many people who are attempting to vote Christianly are actually voting Christendomly. Can you explain what you mean by those terms? What's the difference?
Sure. Since about the 4th century, Christians entered into a cooperative relationship with the Roman Empire and the world powers as a whole in the Western world. And we've enjoyed a kind of privileged relationship with the governing powers ever since. They've solicited our input on how to do government, how to make judicial decisions, and Christians have functioned in a sort of chaplain capacity on behalf of the world. And, of course, this is something Christians never did in the time of Jesus, a privilege that his followers never had. Their obsession and their primary focus was how to be witnesses to God's kingdom, which is a different kingdom than the kingdoms of this world. And so in recent years, in our day, you don't have to look far to see that the Western world no longer wants Christians to be chaplains, whether in Europe or now over in the United States. And this is evidence in their failure to protect Sundays as a sacred day of worship, the more and more Christians being pushed out of the public schools and acting in certain capacities, and of course more recently, the legislation totally overturning the Christian view of marriage and sexuality. And so now Christians are in a position where we're no longer the darling of the governments. And one can say that to act Christianly or to vote Christianly is to vote in such a way that we get back that privileged status that we once had and now we're losing. And I want to say that that is to vote to kind of get back the glory days of this cooperative relationship with the government. And I'm not sure that's what to vote Christianly is all about today. Rather, to vote Christianly is to act out of that original impulse that the early church had, that God's kingdom is breaking in, that God's new world order made possible through Christ is a gift that God has given us to extend to all people. And to vote Christianly is to act for the kingdom of God in its unique mission for God's people, and not to vote for reclaiming special favor in regard to the kingdoms of this world.
And yet, let me ask you, doesn't the Bible call us, and doesn't Jesus call us very specifically to be salt and light in the world, and salt acts as a preservative? So when we see our culture basically going to hell in a handbasket, aren't we called then to preserve it through our involvement in the culture and perhaps even our political activity?
I think that's right. We are called to be salt and light in the world. And for the early church, that meant filling every city in every state among every ethnic group with communities whose life together is a witness to God's kingdom. Communities where, regardless of whether there's justice going on in the capital city or the state or the government, you will see these Christians loving each other, caring for one another, meeting their needs, that people can see all over the world, scattered like salt, that there is a new way of life in world history that is on offer to them, the kingdom of God, and they're invited to be a part of that. And I think those communities will make a difference in their cities, in their states, and even in their governments. But what we're seeking first is to plant communities like that and to include, or rather to expand their witness in their communities. And so it's witness through the people of God, exposing people to God's kingdom, which is a bottom-up kind of movement, rather than to witness or to change or influence the powers so that they want to do kingdom-like things and then they legislate them from the top down. That's two different kinds of witness. Both can be called salt and light, one looks a lot more like what Jesus was doing.
Hmm. Okay, so you look back at the founding of our country, and it was rooted at least in a Christian worldview. We can't say all the founders were Christians, but there were Christian principles that they lived their lives by, they made their decisions by. You see it in many of their writings. Are you saying then it's wrong for us to try to reclaim that heritage that we had based on our founders' intent?
Not at all. I mean, we want this world to be the best possible world. The question is, how has God called us to do it? What is the church's responsibility? Do we try through making converts, through planting, establishing churches, to influence the culture by filling it with Christ followers who are going to be Christ followers at work, whether they work in the government or they work at the local coffee shop? They're going to influence the wider culture, and it's going to make things more like, I think, what a lot of the founders wanted to happen. However, to try to reclaim the ability to use the governing authorities to accomplish that from the top down, to make things like the fathers wanted it to be through government instruments, is to use a means that stands in tension in some ways with the means that God has given us to change people's hearts. You see, God wants his kingdom to be offered to people as a gift they can accept and a gift they can reject, so that his kingdom, when it comes in its fullness, will be populated with people that weren't coerced into the new life, the abundant life, but people who saw it as good news and received it as a gift. And I think one of the challenges in the Western world during the time of Christendom is for people to receive the way of life that God has made possible for them as a gift to be embraced and not necessarily as a law from the government to be followed.
Wow. That is some great points there, John. We appreciate that. John Nugent is our guest. He's a religion professor at Great Lakes Christian College. We'll unpack a little more of what John says in his new book. It's called Endangered Gospel: How Fixing the World is Killing the Church. Stick with us on Faith Radio. Welcome back. 17 past the hour. This is the Faith Radio Network. It is so great to have you with us today. Whether you're listening in Fargo or Sioux Falls, maybe you've got us on in Duluth or the Twin Cities, Madison or Waterloo, or perhaps you are listening in Hartford, Connecticut. In fact, if you're one of our new listeners in Hartford, we'd love to have you touch base with us. Let us know that you're tuning in. We are doing our best to bring God's love and truth to your little section of New England. You can touch base with us through our website at myfaithradio.com. My name is Bill Meyer. My guest, Dr. John Nugent. He's a religion professor at Great Lakes Christian College in Michigan. He has a new book out called Endangered Gospel: How Fixing the World is Killing the Church. Okay, so John, in your opinion, what should be the primary motivation of a Christian's vote? When we consider whether we're going to, you know, whether we're talking about a local election, even a school board or a governor, congressman, senator, U.S. president, as we're considering going to that voting booth or checking that ballot on, you know, our absentee ballot, what should our motivation be?
I think, Bill, in all things, our motivation should be to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And the specific calling that God has for his people in this world is to embrace his kingdom, to display his kingdom, and to proclaim his kingdom to all, a kingdom that God has given us as a gift and we received as a gift and that we share with others as a gift. And so as we vote and as we think about how we interact with politics, we think in the same mindset that we think about how we act at work, how we interact with any public sphere, which is, how can we be witnesses? How can we extend God's news and God's good gift? And so as Christians, as we vote, I think we'll think about what candidates will enable us to be that witnesses, what laws, whether on the local level or the national level, contribute to conditions in which Christians can thrive and Christians can be about their work of witnessing to God's kingdom. We won't rush to how can we immediately fix this world how do we look with what's wrong with the world and kind of engineer a better world or a better society? But we'll think witness first, kingdom first, church first, which means we'll have to trust that the governing authorities will make some decisions that won't always be best for us individually as Christians, but might help create a kind of environment in society where Christians are free to do the work of evangelism and witness. And I think we have to think strategically in that way.
So I think what I hear you saying is candidates that would support, let's say, religious liberty, the ability for us to express our faith, that are not trying to shut down the church, that those would be things that we should be looking for and supporting, or am I overstating that?
No, I think that's right. I think when Christians are free to be witnesses, when the New Testament calls us to pray for the governing authorities, it's so that we might be able to live quiet and peaceful lives so that all people may come to a knowledge of faith, so all people might be saved. And so we want candidates that will help create that environment. And I would also add that the Old Testament adds some interesting insight as to what we might look for in a candidate. Throughout most of the Bible, we hear God's teaching on what Christians should do, what the church should be like, what Israel should be like. There's one section of Scripture where God says, here's what I want out of the nations, and that's in the prophets. And earlier this year, I went through all of the prophets, and I paid very careful attention to each of the oracles to the nations and about pagan nations that God uses to govern the world. And three major themes stuck out as I analyzed the prophets and God's word to the nations. And one is that a nation that is prideful, a nation whose rulers exhibit hubris and who think that their nation is great and unique and unlike any other, that's one of the nations that gets critiqued the most in the Old Testament. Second thing that God critiques nations for most in the Old Testament is for excessive militarism and violence toward other nations, nations that aren't content to use the sword to maintain the peace in their own territory, but are meddling in the territory of others. God comes down very hard on nations that do that. And the third one is God comes down on nations that mistreat God's people in a specific way. And so that last category is where the religious liberty factor comes in. But there are two other categories that are equally important and I think equally relevant, especially in the kind of rhetoric that surrounds American politics.
Mm. Now, how about when it comes to, and I know this is a whole different issue, but just war theory where we would say, and you talked about the nations that use military force excessively or to try to expand their power or beat up on other nations. How would you view a nation, or how would God, let's say, in the Old Testament view Israel when it came to the aid of others, or flash forward to today, if we, let's say, go into a situation where a dictator is abusing their people and we use our military might to protect those individuals, how would the Bible respond to that?
Yeah, an interesting word in that question is the word we. And I think you mean the American we.
Sure.
But there's also the Christian we. And early on in Christian thinking, the just war theory was, for Christians, a criteria that Christians used to decide whether a war was right for their nation to participate in. It does seem in the Bible that God uses the powers, and that's one of the words for the governing authorities and the nations, to keep brutal dictators like the Hitlers in the world in check, or in the Old Testament it was Assyria or Babylon, and later in history, Persia and Greece. We would expect God to work among the powers to keep those evil forces at bay, and one of the clear teachings of the prophets is that God's in control of that. The church isn't in control of which power gets to go keep which other power in check. That's not part of Israel's calling. God is telling his people, you have to trust me with the nations. I'll take care of them. They're under his lordship. And sometimes, especially I think of the prophet Habakkuk, where God tells Habakkuk, I'm going to use Babylon to punish the Israelites. And Habakkuk says, Lord, that's not okay. The Babylonians... the Babylonians are more wicked than we are. If you're talking about a just war, the less just nation is picking on the more just nation. And God tells Habakkuk, you've got to wait. You've got to trust me. And so it doesn't always look like the more righteous nation is the one whom God wants to win the battle.
Hmm.
Sometimes he uses a less righteous nation to keep in check a more righteous nation. And that's where trying to calculate which wars are just is not necessarily the same as calculating which war does God want to happen today and who does God want to use, because his calculations don't always end up looking like the calculations of his people.
That is fascinating. John, one more question. Some of the greatest reformers in our history were motivated by their faith in God. So how would you respond? Obviously, you look at, let's say, the abolitionist movement, for example. And when you see those that are trying to follow the Lord, but also trying to change social structures, are you saying that's not a good thing, or that we should pursue justice in that way, even when it involves, let's say, trying to change government structures or use government power?
Yeah, when I see some of our most brilliant and smart, talented, influential people use all their efforts to change social structures, I wonder, wow, what could God do with some of these leaders and people if they were to focus their efforts on the Christian mission? Sometimes I wonder if God's jealous for the talents of his own people that he could use in powerful ways to advance his kingdom, and they choose instead to use their gifts to further the kingdoms of this world, where God has so many people lined up who want to make this world a better place, and they want to do it through politics, and they want to, and so he has so many volunteers ready to help make America a better place, but there's just so many people, a far fewer number, that want to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And so I want to see those people working directly for the kingdom, not indirectly for the kingdom by way of the governing authorities.
Mm. A great challenge for all of us, and some really good food for thought. If you want to read more about John's thoughts, the book is called Endangered Gospel: How Fixing the World is Killing the Church. Dr. John Nugent, thank you so much for your time this morning. We appreciate you and your commitment to God's truth.
Thank you for having me. And check out the website, endangeredgospel.com, and learn more about the book.
All right, endangeredgospel.com. Thanks so much, John.
All right, take care.